Well, on Sunday evenings, I've been leading some of our young people through an apologetic-based youth study, answering the question, is the Bible reliable? And we've been learning that there's a lot of evidence corroborating the historicity of the Old and New Testaments. Jacob and Ben, I used those two words, corroborating and historicity, just for you and for the others, Chioki, because we've been hearing that a lot from our lecturer. Well, one particular detail, and we talked about this, learned about this when we last got together, was regarding the cave tomb that Jesus was buried in. We read in the scriptures text this morning about Joseph's tomb, that he had hewn it or cut it out of a rock, and that once Jesus' body was prepared for burial, it was placed inside this new tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of the entrance. In and around Jerusalem, these arcosolium tombs have been discovered. Arcosolium it comes from two Latin words, arcus, meaning arch, and solius for sarcophagus. So it was an arched sarcophagus. And these tombs have been found, and many of them have been found with a coin-shaped stone that would be rolled in front of the entrance, sealing the tomb. Considering the information provided in Scripture, a tomb cut out of the rock, with a stone rolled in front of the entrance, and that Peter had to stoop in to get inside to look and see that it was empty, the external evidence paints with striking clarity of the New Testament witness and the reliability of it regarding the burial and resurrection of Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus is far from being just an historical event. Rather, it's a present reality in which we today must live in. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a miracle performed by God to excite the disciples and to antagonize his enemies. His resurrection speaks of something far more meaningful that is vitally necessary for that age, for this age, and for the ages to come until Christ's return to receive his own. Christ's resurrection is meaningful because it explains his death on the cross, because it was a demonstration of his deity. It gave the disciples a companion for life, and it opened the gift of immortality. Those are my 4 points this morning. Let's go back to the first one. Christ's resurrection is meaningful because it explains his death on the cross. The gospel writers record that during Jesus' ministry, he told the disciples that a day was coming whereby he would die. And not just because it will happen eventually, because that's the way things is, but it was very specific. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You remember Peter rebuked him for having such a crazy idea. But Peter didn't understand Jesus' true mission. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus tells the disciples of his impending death in Jerusalem, and they were greatly distressed. For the disciples, particularly the 11, Jesus' death was a great personal sorrow. They had done ministry with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him and talked with him. They had a strong relationship with him, and no doubt had quite a number of experiences they would remember, reflect on with great joy. Their hearts were crushed with grief over Jesus' death and over their personal loss. Jesus' death would also have been a great disappointment for them. They witnessed his powerful teaching. they saw the crowds follow him, waiting to hear what truth he would preach to them. They saw him feed the thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. They were there in the boat when he calmed the storm. In another occasion, they were also in the boat when he walked on the water out to them. They saw him raise the dead. Jesus was the Messiah. That they believed. But Jesus was not the Messiah they were expecting. He was not coming to command an army to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. Jesus had a different mission as God's Messiah. Jesus' death was also a public tragedy. Jesus was a popular teacher with many fans and followers, and yet he was condemned to death as a criminal. He was condemned to death by crucifixion, one of the most shameful ways a person could die. Is it any wonder that the disciples abandoned him with that disgrace now affixed to their rabbi? Yet from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, it was revealed that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross was planned by God from the very beginning. If you want to take your copy of Scripture, we're going to look at various passages this morning. The first one I invite you to turn to is Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I'll start reading it at verse 24. Say when we open up Scripture in youth group and we give the reference, usually the first one to find it, they yell out the first word of the verse. No one? Okay, and then they're asked to read that verse. That's okay, I'll read it. Luke 24, verse 24. Some of those who were the disciples, remember, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus had come up alongside them. They didn't recognize him. His identity was hidden for a time. And they're explaining to him all the events that happened during the Passover. He says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, that it was empty. But him, Jesus, they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And jump over to verse 44. And then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus' death was the supreme demonstration of the determination of God to redeem people from the power and judgment of sin. His resurrection revealed the great price paid for our redemption. Redemption by love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was redemption also by substitution. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And it was redemption come by suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 to 24. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Secondly, this morning, the resurrection of Christ was to the disciples a dramatic demonstration of his deity. The disciples witnessed his marvelous miracles, the perfect purity of his life, and his compassionate concern for sinners. They were convinced that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that he was sent from God, that he was the unique Son of God. They also witnessed his shame. Their hearts were broken by his agonizing death, and they fled in fear, fearing for their lives. They were bewildered. They were depressed. But the resurrection changed everything. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I love hearing the pages of Scripture turn. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I know some of you have electronic scriptures. That's fine. That's good too. I'm glad you've got the sound turned off so the beeping doesn't disturb us. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, look at this, verse 4. You see it? And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection was a declaration that Jesus was and Jesus is the Son of God. This was not just a statement of faith for the disciples. It was also a statement of fact. Remember Thomas. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was absent that first time. But then the second appearance, Jesus came. Thomas was there. And Jesus said, Thomas, look, see the wounds, my wrists, see the spear wound from my side. Jesus being very deliberate because Thomas said, unless I see and with my very own eyes, I won't believe. And then Thomas' declaration, once he saw, my Lord and my God. The resurrection declared Jesus to be a sinless Savior. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter declares it was not possible for death to hold Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died a substitutionary death. It was not for some personal sin, therefore death nor the grave could hold him. He was pure, he was holy. They had no claim on him, the sinless Son of God and the King of life. The resurrection of Jesus gave purpose and unity to the apostles' message and ministry as they declared the gospel faithfully and courageously. We've seen that and experienced that as we've been working through the book of Acts. And in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This was the message of the gospel that Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and all the apostles And those whom they discipled, this is what they proclaimed, this is what they preached. And the resurrection of Jesus gave them that unity in declaring the gospel. It was a demonstration of Jesus' deity. Third, the resurrection of Christ gave the disciples a companion for the road of life. You may want to keep a bookmark or a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 because we'll come back there in a little while. Why don't you turn over now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Verse 16. Here Jesus speaks about this companion that the disciples were going to receive. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, Jesus speaking, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus arose from the dead as an assurance to the disciples that he had not forsaken them, and that he would continue to be with them through the person, through the sending of them, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All authority and power was given to Jesus, power over sin, power over death, power over the grave, power over all evil. And he sends the disciples out into the world in that authority, in his authority, to make disciples of all people groups. With tremendous effort and courage, when that was needed, Jesus, through the Spirit, was right there with them and in them. When Peter preached the message at Pentecost, he was there. When Peter and John faced the council, just two ordinary fishermen standing in front of these religious leaders, the Spirit was there. When Stephen faced the council in Acts chapter 7 to give his defense, Jesus through the Spirit was there. And the numerous times that the Spirit strengthened the Apostle Paul in hostile situations, yeah, you're right, he was there too. Christ's living presence not only gave the disciples courage and strength, he was also their source of comfort in times of trouble. He never left them alone, and he will never leave his 21st century disciples alone either. Living the Christian life is not about doing the best that we can. It's not about following a set of rules as if that was the be-all and end-all of life. Rather, someone has said, Christianity is the vital contact and fellowship of men and women with the living Christ. In our first growth group gathering a couple weeks ago when we launched our God-breathed study, I was reminded, as were we all, about the true purpose of Scripture. And while it's true that the Bible teaches us doctrine, while it's true the Bible teaches us right behavior, it also reveals a third component. It kind of weds those two things together. Does anyone from our group remember what that was? I know I'm putting my growth group on the spot. Remember, the Bible teaches about right doctrine, about right behavior, and right... right relationships. Oh, you got it, Whitney? I understand. I didn't prep you, so I apologize for putting you all on the spot. But yes, right relationships. Right relationship, not only horizontally, as the right doctrine and right behavior impacts that relationship, but also the relationship vertically between us and God. In Exodus 33, Moses begged God, "If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you." John 17:3, when Jesus prayed to his Father, "This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." In Hosea chapter 6, God spoke through the prophet, said, "Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me." Brothers and sisters, catch on to this truth about the Christian life. Believing the right thing is important. Behaving the right way is important. But it's all about this relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. That's what's core to Christian faith, this relationship with Jesus. That is what we are encouraged to nurture and to grow. This is what God wants with you. What we in turn should want as well. A trainer of seeing eye dogs told his blind companion as they walked across the street with her new guide dog, "Walk closer to him. He cannot guide you if you hold him at arm's length." As followers of Jesus, we too need to consistently and deliberately stay close to the living Christ to enjoy this companionship and the infallible leadership of one who will never lead us astray. Finally, the resurrection of Christ is a wonderful disclosure of the gift of immortality. Jesus had spoken to his disciples concerning the reality of eternal life, which he was able to bestow on those who trusted in him. Now, it's rather unlikely that they understood what he meant by these words. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead that they understood the scriptures. In John's Gospel, again, John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, this is what Jesus said. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Only after the resurrection could the disciples possibly understood or fully believed that Jesus had this power. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ's resurrection was a full disclosure of the gift of immortality. Early in John chapter 11, on the occasion of Lazarus' death, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And earlier when you read in John 14, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." This gift of immortality and resurrection is guaranteed to us, not only by the word of the Son of God, but by the resurrection of the Son of God himself. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Our destiny is not to earn our wings and become an angel. Our destiny is not to be reincarnated as another person or creature. Our destiny is not to be absorbed into some impersonal life force. Our destiny is not to remain a disembodied spirit that wanders the earth, haunting people, haunting houses, haunting chicken farms. I think that would be called a poultrygeist, I think. No, our destiny is to have a resurrected body. It's immortality, either raised from the dead or glorified, transformed at his return. Paul continues in chapter 15, verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." What a glorious hope every Christian has. What a tremendous destiny awaits us. And the resurrection of Christ disarms any doubt about our destiny of immortality and a glorified resurrected body. But in the here and now, we're mortal. We live in the reality of sickness, disease, and death. And sometimes our faith is challenged, is tested when we deal with these personal tragedies. It's not easy to stand at the graveside of someone, family, friend, whose life was cut short by an accident or by illness. And it's not always easy to see the truth of our future triumph when we feel the sorrow and grief at the core of our hearts. But the truth is still the truth, and our feelings do not alter it. What is true remains true, and the seasons of life we go through don't change it. We would do better to listen to ourselves less and talk to ourselves more. That is, we need to heed the scriptures that speak to us of life and godliness and of the riches that we have in Christ, and declare them to our mind, declare them to our heart, much like someone did to me this week, who gently spoke to me this scripture. Finally, Brian, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It's not always easy to preach to yourself or to talk to yourself the truth of God's word, because it requires humility on our part. Humility to be corrected, humility to be discipled by the Lord and His Word. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, preach the word of truth to your heart. Preach the word of truth to your mind of what Christ Jesus has done for you and has won for you through His resurrection. A physical body that will be one day raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, bearing the image of our risen Lord and Savior. In addition to reminding ourselves about the truth of our destiny, I'd lastly like to remind you about the truth of our ministry in light of the resurrection. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 with verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Why? Well, because death is swallowed up in victory. Death has been defeated. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we do in Christian service, in ministry to our church family, or in service to an unbelieving world for the sake of the gospel, that ministry, that service is not empty. It's not meaningless. We say this every time we prepare a eulogy or a condolence. We honor someone for their work, for their life, for what they've meant to us, for what they've done for us, with the hope that the words that we share will last, that the ministry, that the work that they've done, that they've vested in you, will last and will multiply. For some of us, we'll be rewarded for ministry in this life. But the truth Scripture teaches is that that's not it. That whatever's done for Christ also lays rewards in heaven for eternity. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he or what she has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, looking through Jesus' life in the Gospels and the parables he told of the wise servants, promised wages and rewards for service rendered. And they were good servants using what he had given them. They were rewarded upon his return. With this future in mind, that what we do in this life isn't limited to this life, but for the gospel, for Jesus, extends to life after death, we must encourage one another to keep on keeping on. We won't be disappointed by God. We won't. I'll invite the worship team to come forward at this time. For the rest of you to stand. Join me in standing. Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. And he is able to save you from sin's penalty. which is death. He's able to save you from sin's power and give you victory. He's able to bring holiness and happiness into your heart and life. Today, you would be wise to respond to him. You would be wise to respond in faith, humility, and repentance, acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging that he is the risen Lord and Savior, the one who he claimed to be, and humbly ask him to be your Savior and the Lord of your life. He's the only person that will never lead you wrong. Jesus and Jesus alone can give you victory over death and the grave and the privilege of friendship and companionship with God for all eternity. And then you don't need to fear the resurrection unto judgment for those who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rather, your future resurrection will be unto eternal life with joys forevermore in the never-ending presence of Jesus. The hymn writer John Stockton makes this appeal: "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." If you have not trusted in Jesus, if he is not your Lord and your Savior, I would urge you to consider what you've heard today. Consider the message of this Easter season, of Resurrection Sunday. And if you are a believer and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have a glorious future ahead of you. May that hope fill you with much joy as you live your life for Christ. One day we will rise, and what a glorious day that will be, for glory awaits for all of God's redeemed. Ellen, will you please lead us in our closing song?